If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts. We'll resume our study there this morning. I will say, however, Testimony Sundays are often one of my favorite Sundays just because you never know what someone's going to say. And sometimes that's not a great thing. But in situations where you hear someone's story, I mean, how many of you expect to hear Jack Neal say, "I was a partier"? When you meet Jack now, after 46 years of sanctification, that's not what you would think of when you think of Jack Neal. Certainly not what I think of. So I love to hear how God just so radically changes people, that we truly are not the people that we were. Like, we're truly not. We become transformed in such a way that we are not the same. And so to that end, we celebrate. And so thank you, Jack, for sharing your story this morning. This morning, as you well know, you can see in front of you, we have the Lord's Supper coming up, which we will share together in just a few moments. But before we do, we're going to continue looking at Acts. And by God's providence this morning, we find ourselves in a portion of Acts where Paul specifically is looking at his own hope in the resurrection. Now, as a Pharisee, he's proclaiming, or as Pharisees, he's proclaiming that the Pharisees do hope in the resurrection versus the Sadducees. But I want for us to understand that even as Paul is on trial here, one of the things that he's leaning into, one of the primary doctrines of Scripture and of Christ that he is leaning into, is the resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus as the proclamation of truth that gives us life and hope and peace, but the reality that people in Christ are resurrected. So Paul can willingly go into danger and the threat of death and pain, even if he knows it requires his life of him, because he understands something that's fundamentally true, that the death of this body is only one more step towards eternal life. Eternity with Christ. Not that we should go about embracing death or wanting death, but understanding that death no longer has mastery over the people of God. I've said this before and I'll say it again. We're all going to die, some of us sooner than others. And the reality is that doesn't change the lordship of Christ and his gift to us of eternal life in him in a kingdom that shall have no end. And so when Paul is before a council, when he's being persecuted, when he's being prepared to be whipped or stoned or in some other sort of horrific torture, it's not as if he's flippant. It's just he understands he has a better hope. And he kind of articulates that this morning in his hope in the resurrection. So this morning, that's where we find ourselves. We find Paul was still under Roman arrest, but before really the Sanhedrin, and given an opportunity to perhaps explain his position. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word this morning in Acts. We'll start in Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and we will read to chapter 23, verse 11. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? Yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there was no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also, or testify also in Rome." So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and its power, the richness of it. As Paul reminds us that there is hope in resurrection life that we lean into even in our darkest hours. I pray that this morning as we think through this passage, as we prepare our minds and hearts for the supper, that you would encourage us afresh in the power and truth and the glory of the resurrection. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. When we're looking at this, there's two words that Paul uses. He says he's on trial for the hope and the resurrection. Now, he's on trial for the hope. Why would he be on trial for hope? Well, hope because he's hoping in Christ. He's hoping in an objective ruler and power and authority that has been rejected by his fellow countrymen mostly, and it was being rejected in the world. So as Paul is articulating this, he's hoping, he's on trial because of the hope that he has in Christ, and that hope is the driving force in keeping him afloat, keeping him buoyed, keeping his spirits up, giving him the grace to go through whatever he must. And when we think about that, we're kind of looking at, that's been the kind of the life paradigm of the Apostle Paul. As he has carried the message of Christ to the known world at the time, he wasn't just carrying a new religious message. He wasn't just giving a new religious or a new cult practice to kind of institute within that part of the world. He was bringing hope to the people. What is the hope that Christ gives? Well, Christ had said himself that I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That is the message of Christ. The kingdom of Christ comes to bring life, an abundant life that conquers death, that conquers sin, that conquers all. And so when Paul is on trial here, as he is here for his life, he's on trial because he came to bring the message of hope to humanity, the message that human beings need. Now, remember, his countrymen wanted freedom from Rome. They were thinking that any Messiah who would have come to throw off the shackles of Roman tyranny. But that's not what the gospel does. In other words, they were looking for political freedom. They were looking for political deliverance. And Jesus didn't come to bring that, and that's not the message that Paul came to bring. The message that they came to bring was a freedom of a much deeper sort, a freedom from death, a freedom from the death of the flesh, a freedom from the power of sin so at work in us, it would compel us to live in opposition to God. So what Jesus and Paul were doing was bringing a message of hope that says your relationship with God can be restored. Every person in this room was created in the image of God to live in relationship with God. Now what happens is sin is introduced into the world, and that creates a rift. That rift creates an obstacle between us and the Father. And no matter how much we might try to traverse that, it's not going to happen. We're not going to get over that obstacle on our own. God, knowing the power of sin and human frailty, said, "I'll send one in the flesh who can traverse that obstacle and bring you back to the position that you need to be in, which is a restored image and a restored relationship." This is the hope that Jesus preached. This is the hope that Jesus died for. This is the hope for which Jesus was raised. And this is the hope that the New Testament proclaims. And so when Paul is on trial and he's talking about the hope and the resurrection, those things dovetail together. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. And because the resurrection is true, we have hope. But what people can't often see is what that message of hope and resurrection did was it disrupted the status quo in Judea in the time. Because that hope was causing people to have somewhat of a revolution of realizing, I don't want the status quo religion. I don't want the paganism. I can't participate in the paganism that's prescribed by the state. And people were afraid. You see, when truth comes onto the scene, it makes people nervous because truth will always demand transformation. Always. And every human being who is created in the image of God, which means everyone, is called really to walk in truth. So when we don't, something is amiss. Something is gone wrong. Why did Jack hear a message that caused him to respond eventually? Because the Holy Spirit worked in his mind and heart, and he finally started hearing pieces that were missing in his life that were bringing him back to the place where he needed to be. This is the message that Paul was preaching. So when we're looking at this, when Paul consistently stands before them and he's giving his life story, this is not just testimony time for the sake of it. He's saying, I have been confronted by the hope and the resurrection, and it has fundamentally changed me. This morning, Brad Williams, I stand up here who have been confronted by the power of hope and resurrection, and it has fundamentally changed me. I wasn't confronted by it in the same way Paul was, but I had my own experience of walking down at a church service and praying to receive Christ. If you are a Christian this morning in this room, you have had the experience of being confronted by the hope and the resurrection of Christ, and it has fundamentally changed who you are. So when we read what we're reading this morning, why is Paul willing to endure this again and again and again and again? One, because God called him to, and he's living in obedience. Two, because it is supremely worth it for him to see lives transformed, even if it costs him everything. And that's the power of hope. That's what hope can do. Hope can transform us from living constantly despairing, constantly defeated, constantly depressed, to having our circumstances change very little, but seeing past those circumstances to something that is richly beautiful. Some part of God's beautiful creation inside and out of us that those circumstances cannot touch because Jesus has redeemed it. That's the type of hope that we Christians have right here, right before us, in us, working through us, and we can proclaim it. So when we look at this, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning, and it's this, that hope and resurrection life give us strength in hard times. Hope and resurrection life give us strength in hard times. And I want us to never forget that. We're aware of the hymn where we sing of a firm foundation, ye saints of the Lord. God has given us a firm foundation. This morning, whatever is going on around us, God has given us a firm foundation upon which to build. And it's not our belief, it's not our success, it's not anything we can muster. We believe and we succeed by the power of Christ, but the firm foundation upon which we build is Christ. He's the firm foundation. So it's him that's not shaken, it's him that's not moved, it's him that's not kind of taken away. And when we build on that foundation, beloved, we're not promised no storms, we're just promised that we will stand, even if we are shaken. When we look at this, Paul is leaning into the hope of Christ. We've already articulated that the hope of Christ really is our strength in every manner of trial. In everyone, it is the hope of Christ. That is the thing, you know, if we're having maladies, disease, and we're feeling afraid, our hope in Christ gives us strength. If we're dealing with relationship issues, we're having major conflict with those we love, we have to come back to the hope of Christ. And beloved, not to just breeze over these things, not to just say, well, I just won't worry about it. No. To say that there is something that remains firm and objective when everything around me is going crazy. And I have to constantly come back to that thing to be grounded, to be steadied, to be anchored. And that firm foundation is Jesus. When we look at this, verse 30 here, it starts from the previous chapter on the next day. So he's kind of building from the previous paragraph, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews. The chief tribunal unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So what we're having here, this is not a formal trial per se. This is a fact-finding thing. This, now we're still into this paragraph where this chief officer in Rome is trying to figure out what is happening. What is going on? Why is this man accused? So that's where we are. In other words, he's given Paul the opportunity to face his accusers and get to the bottom of what's going on so they can establish a case, then they can pursue justice. This is very kind of standard legalese here. That's exactly what's happening. So this is the scene. Paul is now before the ESV uses the word council, literally in Greek, Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is a gathering of Pharisees and Sadducees, which you see later, which were a leading council, a ruling council, or a council for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So this is who Paul is before. He's before this Sanhedrin, and what we're told in verse 1 of 23, that he looked intently at the council. In other words, he's staring at them, trying to give them the seriousness of the situation. But look at what he says. What he tells them is, to this day, I have lived with a clean conscience before God. In other words, you're accusing me of something that you think I've done wrong, then I haven't done anything wrong. Remember, he's following the calling of God. That's exactly what he said, because in verse 21, he said that God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so this is where Paul is. He's following the demands and commands of God. And so what is he saying is his conscience is clean. Why? Because he has obeyed the voice of the Lord. This is why he's at odds with them. The Jewish council is saying, no, the Lord would never have done this or sent you here or had you do this or had you proclaim Christ. And Paul is directly telling them, it is God whom I am following. And my conscience is clean because I've obeyed the Lord. I have been faithful. He's saying, I am doing God's work. This is exactly what I was called to do. And this is where I think, beloved, it's so important here. It's so important for us when we get to situations like this. When we talk about a clean conscience, do you look at your life and say, how can I be living with a clean conscience before God? We live in a culture of disarray that almost poo-poos the notion of clean conscience. And I would encourage us to take stock and inventory in our lives of where we are, of how we're living, and ask ourselves, am I trying to live with a clean conscience? Now, what do I mean by that? What do I even mean to imply by living with a clean conscience? Am I being faithful to the precepts of God's word? Am I being obedient in ways where I knew I should be obedient? Am I doing things that while they might be countercultural and costly, these are what God would have me do? Am I willing to be sacrificial for the sake of Christ in my life, with myself, with my family, with my friends, with my church? How do we live with a clean conscience? As one, we're not violating our conscience. We're not selling morality short for the sake of fitting in. But two, am I seeking to be faithful to what I already know is true in Scripture? This is what Paul is doing. Are we always going to be perfect in this? No, that's the beauty of repentance. We come back in repentance. But the idea is, see, is we live in a culture that just tries to say, oh, don't be so tight. Be a little looser. Don't worry about these things. And I'm not telling you to be a worrier. I'm not telling you to be overly rigid. What I am saying is that every so often we should evaluate what we're allowing ourselves to do and say, can I do this with a clean conscience before the Lord? Because Paul is able to say here, I could do this with a clean conscience. So in the midst of this, Ananias, the high priest, tells the person standing close to Paul, go pop him on the mouth, slap his mouth as a sign of derision, as a sign of anger, as a sign of disrespect. Now, what I don't have time to get into Ananias. You can read about him in other places, especially Josephus, the Jewish historian. He was not a good guy. He was known for his greed. He was known for his corruption. So he had Paul struck on the mouth because what he did is, what this tells you is he thinks that Paul is lying in the Sanhedrin. There's no way God told you to do that. There's no way. You're living with a clean conscience before the Lord. You're lying. In an official council, you're lying. So he has him struck in the face, literally on the mouth. And Paul's response is human. When I read Paul's response this morning and again earlier in the week, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Now, what Paul does say here is actually true. When Ananias struck him, he committed an act that would have violated some of the precepts that you'd find in Leviticus 19 about how you're to treat the accused. But you can hear in Paul's response a little bit of the anger. I'm not faulting him. If some dude had some other dude slap me in the face, I would be angry. But you can also sense there is a difference in how Paul responds in this moment than how Jesus had responded some years earlier. Remember, Jesus was silent before his accusers and attackers. When they ripped out his beard, he remained silent. But here's the irony. Again, in keeping with the law, they're trying to follow the law. I'm going to put that in quotes. They do something that is unlawful. A, mobbing him and lynching him is unlawful. Slapping him in the face as he's making his case is unlawful. And yet they're doing all this in the name of law. Was Paul irritated when he said it? Probably. Did what he say end up coming to pass? Yeah, it did. Ananias would die sometime later. And he was ignominious. He was not a good guy. He was known for his evilness. So one of the persons standing by says, asked him the question, would you revile the high priest? Now, here's the thing. People ask, well, how would Paul not have known he was the high priest? I'm not going to get into every explanation that there could be. A, he could have not have recognized him. B, it's possible that Ananias wasn't wearing his high priestly robes as this was an informal meeting. Who knows why Paul didn't recognize him, but he didn't. And when someone said, would you revile the high priest? I want us to take note of Paul's response. He's being treated unfairly. He's being slandered. He's just been struck in the face. It is completely unlawful. This whole thing is not in keeping with the law. And I want us to notice Paul's response in verse 5. I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. You can hear his tone come down. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. What he quotes there is Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. So what you have here is, in the midst of this, a response of humility. Humility. I said this last week. Humility is always the right response. And anything we do, humility doesn't require us to be doormats. Humility doesn't say you always have to be taken advantage of. Humility doesn't say that you have to consistently just be weak. What humility says is I'm going to take myself out of the equation as often as possible and operate on what's good and right and true and beautiful. And beloved, when we can do that, it changes who we are, how we live, how we respond, how we treat people. In the moment of this awful situation, he's humble. And that is to be commended, because that's beautifully rich here. So humility is always the appropriate response. In every situation, we should be humble. Being humble doesn't mean that you can't speak up in injustice. Being humble doesn't mean that you can't, you know, be protectors of your family. That doesn't mean any of that. What it does mean is that we choose to be sacrificial in how we live our lives. We choose to show deference when we can, and we choose to take ourselves out of the equation as much as possible so that we're considering other people. That's what it means to be humble. And every one of us should be striving for that. Every single one of us, all the time. So last week we talked about shrewdness, and we see it again right here. Now, here's what we read. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. This is terrifically shrewd. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's kind of throwing a monkey wrench in it. He's declaring himself. Now, I want you to notice he doesn't say, I was a Pharisee. He says, I am a Pharisee. We might have questions of that. Is Paul still a Pharisee? Well, I think what he's doing is he's connecting Pharisee with hope and resurrection and angels and spirits. So in some ways, he's identifying, hey, I'm like you in this. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in angels. I believe in spirits. So he's identifying with half of the group, not necessarily saying he still functions as a Pharisee. He has hope and belief in the resurrection. But then he uses his own personal view, his own history, I'm the son of a Pharisee, or I'm the son of Pharisees, to kind of bring this meeting to a grinding halt. And we can see the outcome of that. They start arguing. They start arguing with each other about their own theological division. So in this moment, Paul stands firm. He proclaims hope. He is yet again shrewd, and he uses it all to the glory of God. But see, here's what I want us to understand. What has Paul just done? Now remember, what is he accused of? Defiling the temple, preaching that Moses is bad, preaching against the law. And what has Paul just done? Shrewdly, he's made them understand, I'm not on trial for any of that. I'm on trial because I have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I believe what we have been told about him from Old Testament to now. Can we see how that's really cool, the way he does that? And he brings it back round to Christ. What does he tell the Corinthian church? I chose to know nothing before you but Christ and him crucified. He's bringing it back round to Jesus. He's not letting them take Jesus out of the equation. He's bringing it back to that. And that is an example that we can follow. This shrewd Jesus, the example before us, the one that Paul has been proclaiming, the one that Paul has been willing to go to Jerusalem and die for, that is why Paul says he's on trial. And that is often the way that it is. Trumped up charges often, if you go back and you look at martyr stories, especially in the Roman Empire, they were often political charges that had nothing to do with politics and had everything to do with people's allegiance to Christ. We've talked about Polycarp before, and there are many others who would be called subversive to the state. It's a fun phrase. They were subversive to the state because they didn't follow the state prescribed rules for religion and cult practices. Well, all that is political language for saying they worship Jesus and they wouldn't relent. Now, that's where Paul is. That's where he has placed himself. I worship Jesus and I won't relent because Jesus gives us hope because Jesus has risen. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Paul goes on a long chapter on the reality and the necessity of the resurrection. So as Paul stands here before the Sanhedrin, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They rejected much of the Old Testament other than the law of Moses. They didn't believe in spirits and angels, and they were an important faction in this time period and would remain so, and generally held a lot of power and influence within the confines of Jerusalem. But here's what happened to Paul's countrymen. After they had been taken over by Rome in an effort to often keep power and to keep status, they compromised with the Roman government and often were not faithful to their own religious prescriptions. Well, when Jesus comes along and he starts turning over tables, he upsets not just the status quo, but he starts upsetting the ethos of this religion that had kind of compromised with Rome. And that made people nervous. Because see, when truth comes on the scene, I said this a moment ago, it demands transformation. It requires it. And Jesus came to teach again what the truth was about himself and his Father. And Paul came in that long line. So what Paul is doing here, he's proclaiming the resurrection. He'll do it some more. He'll do it after this. He'll again tell his story as he is giving them exactly why he is on trial. It is the body and the blood of Christ, which we will partake in here at the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments, that we were given as a way to remember who Christ is and to participate in that. Paul was putting this idea before his captors to remind them that there is hope, and it's hope beyond this. It's hope beyond Rome. It's hope beyond your political or religious structures. So here's the thing, as we kind of get ready to come to the supper, Paul did this here. He leaned into Christ. But verse 11 brings an ironic close to this. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, remember, verse 9, a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man." Listen to what they say. "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" That's exactly what happens. The Spirit of the Lord comes and speaks to Paul and tells him, "So you must testify also in Rome." The Pharisees spoke more truly than they know. They weren't saying this because they genuinely believed this was going to happen with Paul here in this moment, but that is what happens with Paul. So here we find people, just like when they crucified Jesus and they put King of the Jews over him, they were and ironically proclaiming the truth. They're ironically saying exactly what is happening with Paul. So, dear friends, truth wins, always. It can sometimes look like it doesn't. It can sometimes feel like it doesn't, but truth wins. And when we look at situations like this, Paul leaned into Christ because that's where his hope was. And so often I think we struggle to lean into Christ. This has certainly been true for me and in my own life. I think we struggle to lean into Christ because maybe that's not where the fullness of our hope actually lies. We hope in a number of other things. We hope for some easier or some more tangible answer to our problems rather than genuinely hoping and trusting in Christ to see us through the next season. This is incredibly hard because we have to walk by faith. We have to. There's not always going to be a tangible solution in front of us. Paul had no idea whether he was going to be killed or lived. He knew that he was going to face persecution. He knew that he would suffer and perhaps die. But what does he do as he leans into Christ in his trial? And so that is before us, the body given, the blood shed for our life and for the hope of walking in truth and light and life and knowing that should we even breathe our last breath, we are victorious in Christ, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is a hope that no one can take from you. No one can beat it out of you. No one can persecute it out of you. No one can kill it out of you. If Christ lives in us and his Spirit lives in us, then that is the hope that we have. And we live and we walk in that. And so the Lord's Supper is a glorious reminder of everything that Paul was proclaiming then. And so it is with great anticipation that we receive it now. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this word, its power, its richness, its beauty, the way in which you string it together and use it in our minds and hearts and lives, oh God, to speak to us. I pray that as we walk, as we grow, as we mature, that your Spirit will work in us in ways in which we can't even fathom, that you will give us the boldness to stand firm, that you will give us the strength to be humble, and that you will give us the confidence to walk in you. This through Christ we pray. Amen.